Like the majority of the Psalms, this psalm was written by the Lord's servant David, a servant that's familiar to us in the narrative of Scripture. David reigned as the second king in Israel's monarchy. And David is really a unique saint in Scripture because more than most, maybe more than all saints in Scripture, we get a real glimpse into his personality. There's many saints and lives that we read about in Scripture, and we read about what they did and what they thought. But David, through his Psalms, gives us glimpses into his heart. And we get to study the inner workings of the man's soul, his fears and his groanings, his brokenness, his penitence, his tears. And through it all, we get, through the inspiration of the Spirit, a glimpse into a Spirit-filled saint. All these emotions accompanied with deep love for God and giving Him praise. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when the prophet Samuel confronted King Saul's foolishness, he tells him that he will be replaced by another king. And the famous summary that Samuel gives about this second king, which would be David, is the famous summary that he would be a man after God's own heart. I've titled my sermon, A Heart for God. A Heart for God. Psalm 63 stands out among many psalms in that it shows David's heart for God. And my objective in this sermon is really simple. I want us to simply go through the psalm and sort of look at the various characteristics that make up a heart for God. And having looked at the characteristics of a heart for God, to examine the inner recesses of our own hearts before Him. And I'm going to ask for the Lord's help as we do that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again in prayer, thanking you for our gathering, thanking you that you've given us your word, thanking you that it is alive and living, that, Lord, you speak to us in its content. I pray that, Lord, you would stir our hearts today as we consider a heart for you and the characteristics manifest in David, your servant, that you would impress these upon us. As one of the lyrics to the song we sang said, we need our hearts tuned to sing your grace. And our hearts are often out of tune, and we are prone to wander. And we need you to seal our hearts for your courts above. We need you to shape what you would have our hearts be, as we have the flesh to wrestle with, and we have sinful desires, and we are still limited in our finitude. And Lord, we need you by your Spirit to stir in us and to grow us and conform us to the heart of Christ. I pray that you would do that in our time together as we look at Psalm 63. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to jump straight to Psalm 63. It's not a very lengthy psalm. My plan is to move quickly through the psalm and over the course of our sermon to just really cover six key characteristics of a heart for God. So I identified six characteristics of a heart for God. And these characteristics, just off the bat to let you know, are not something I necessarily saw somewhere. They're really from my own personal meditations of the psalm. And so I'm not going to belabor each point with, you know, a lot of word study and a lot of historical background, although that is beneficial. This will be less academic and more devotional in nature. In my own personal study of Psalm 63, I wrote down on a notepad over a dozen characteristics that David has. in his heart for God, and I decided to narrow it down to a nice even 6 characteristics that seemed overarching in the passage. And I'll cover each rapidly. So let's look at our passage together. What makes a heart for God? Well, we notice first at the outset of the psalm something that sometimes we might pass over, and that is an inscription. Before verse 1, there's an inscription that gives a bit of insight into the circumstances of David. Then there's debate whether the inscriptions are inspired or whether they're just a rabbinic note that are trustworthy, and regardless of that, there's really no reason to discredit it. Many able men would say that these are inspired, but I press on. Here is what the inscription says above this psalm. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, though we can't know for sure the exact circumstance of David's life, we know from this introduction that it was during a time of trial. It says that David is in the wilderness, and he's not on vacation there. David fled to the wilderness often, and he was often literally fleeing to the wilderness, the Judean wilderness. And some might think it was a time that maybe he fled from Saul, as you know he did on occasion. But the context of this psalm toward the end actually indicates he was king already. It calls him the king. So this is the time when he is reigning on the throne and he is a fugitive king in the wilderness. So you just have to think, when was David a fugitive king in the wilderness? And one of the most likely occurrences is the occasion when David fled into the wilderness from his own son Absalom, who conspired against him. And I'm not going to get into the whole historical story behind it, because I just want to look at the passage itself. But regardless of the context, we know that this is a time of trial for David. And we as God's people can identify to some degree with this introduction. There are times in life when life in this world is like a wilderness. And it is often in times of trial or indifference or dissatisfaction that our hearts are prompted to cry out to God. The wilderness is often an experience for God's people in the Psalms, both literally and also used as a metaphor. I like something that John Piper said in one of his articles about the Psalms in general. John Piper said this about the wilderness experience. He says that it's one of God's greatest gifts to draw us to Himself. I'll read an exact quote from Piper about the wilderness experience in the lives of the saints. Piper writes, quote, "We cannot do without the wilderness experiences of life. If all of life were a paradise, as so many people think it should be, and as so many try to make it, then we would much more often become addicted to savoring the gifts of God rather than God. Surely that is why Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And surely that is why he takes his loved ones again and again through the desert fires. He wants to disenchant us with the world and give us a taste for eternity." End quote. That's a good reminder. The wilderness experience is part of God's providential plan for you. And this is important to remember, because the first thing that you and I need to do before we even pursue having a greater heart for God is that we need to remember that God Himself is on a mission to get your heart. I don't know where your heart is today, but I know from the Scriptures that if you are His, if you belong to Him, He will get you to surrender your heart to Him over and over and over again. And it must be a complete surrender, a full heart for Him. And this is sanctification. So let's go through this psalm and consider the characteristics of a heart for God. What are those characteristics that God is after, that He's trying to get you to have? Well, let's delve in. Verse 1 of the psalm from David. David writes this, "O God, You are my God." I'm actually going to stop right there to get the first characteristic. Whenever I read this passage, I find it eye-opening that David feels he must express this simple yet profound point, that God is his God. Oh God, You are my God. This is the first characteristic we see of a heart for God. Number one, a heart for God is personal toward Him. A heart for God is personal toward Him. This is the most basic principle and very important for us to remember. Love for God is not mechanical and it's not an empty religion. It's a key characteristic that separates God's people from the people of this world who have religion, even Christian outward religion. If you are to have a heart for God, God must be real to you. He must be personal to you. That is evidence of life. When God enters into a relationship with you, He desires that it be personal and relational. And this is a comfort to David when he's in the wilderness. I think these are foundations that were laid for him way before he got to this point. And he remembers he knows God. It's the first thing he goes to as he seeks to rekindle his longing for God. David doesn't take it for granted that he knows this God personally. Yahweh was not just the nation's God. He was David's God. And this reality kindled David's passion to cry out to Him in the wilderness. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, my love for God should be kindled by this. Our love for God should be kindled by this personal aspect. When your heart is hardened or feeling distant from God, which the psalmist often feels, when you feel distant from God, remember His personal connection to you. Jesus isn't just the Savior of all people. Jesus is your Savior. He died for you. He's not just Lord of all. He is your personal Lord. When you go to the Scriptures in your quiet time, don't just read them as the Word of God to His people, but read your Bible expectantly that God has something there as words for you. And when you pray, address Him as your God, indeed your Father. I note this because it's so easy to lose this. Don't just go through the motions in your Christian life. Keep returning to your first love. A heart for God is personal toward God. Continuing in verse 1, David continues to write. After writing this, he says, "Earnestly I seek You." I'm going to stop again and give the second characteristic. I told you there were over a dozen I saw in this psalm. I'm just going to do six. This is the second one. One, a heart for God is personal toward Him. But number two, a heart for God is pursuant of Him. A heart for God is pursuant of Him. Or is A heart for God pursues God. David, this godly man, after God's own heart, never stopped seeking God. In fact, it's in the description. He is after God's own heart. It characterized who he was. And it says he does so earnestly. And it's important for us to be reminded that you and I will never arrive at a point where we no longer need to seek the Lord. We have to seek the Lord if we are to have a heart for him. And when I say we will never come to a point where we don't seek him, I mean we will never come to a point. You don't stop seeking him once you are saved. You don't stop seeking him once you finish reading your Bible from cover to cover. You don't stop seeking him when you become mature in the faith. You don't stop seeking him when you're old in years. You don't even stop seeking him beyond the grave. We will be seeking the Lord God for eternity because God is infinite and he will always have more of himself to give, and we will marvel and marvel for eternity. Seek God. A.W. Tozer says this: to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. I recommend his book, The Pursuit of God. It is one of my favorites. I return to it every few years, if anything, just to read a little bit from it. We need to pursue God. It's amazing how many exhortations Scripture gives for his people to seek him. And I don't think that's a surprise, because as you know from experience, it's not our natural inclination to seek after God. I mean, I was just reflecting in my own life about the spiritual warfare that must happen when I'm going to seek God. Think about the spiritual warfare in your life. I never really feel pulled away from the things I want most. If I want them bad enough, I tend to seek it and get it. And this is telling about our hearts. If I want to watch an episode of a show, I often seek it and it just sort of happens. I never talk about how I'm struggling to watch a show. Maybe if I'm busy, but it just happens. Or if I want to check up on the news or the stock market or do some hobby, those things come into play because I'm seeking after them and I enjoy them. I tend to seek them out without any major hindrance. But I've noticed something that is very suspect about my Christian life. It's often not the case when I want to go to the Word of God or to prayer or to be with his people. I've just noticed there's been times when I want to read the Scripture and I have a plan to do it, and something comes up. It's even a ridiculous thing. I notice I have to polish my shoes. Or something comes up. And I don't think it's by accident. I believe there is spiritual warfare. It's astonishing how many excuses we make and we rack up about why we don't get to seek God in our day. And that's because, for one thing, my heart naturally does not want to seek God, and I need to repent of my idols. And for another thing, I have an enemy that does not sleep and would never want to have me seek after God. Can we examine our days, even our worst days, and truly say with a sincere heart that we are earnestly seeking God? Some versions of this verse say, "Early I will seek you." And I don't know if that's necessarily correlated or correct or accurate. I didn't do a word study on it, but it's an interesting point. Early will I seek you. I think it's often linked to earnestly seeking him. I don't think it's a coincidence that many of God's choicest saints in the Bible, even Jesus himself, sought God first thing in the morning. I think that's wisdom for us. I've always resonated with a quote from John Bunyan. You know him from writing Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan once said this: He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. I tend to find that to be true. Brothers and sisters, if you would have a heart for God, pursue him. It must be personal. It must be pursuant. Moving on in the psalm, we continue to read from David in verse 1. We're still in verse 1. David writes, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Here is a third characteristic of a heart for God. Number 3, a heart for God is desperate for him. A heart for God is always desperate for him. Now, you could look at the thirst here and see this as desire for God, and I think it is that. But the emphasis of this verse, the more I looked at it, really, it's in the tone of survival. This thirst is the thirst upon death. And David is in the wilderness, and he's sort of using the situation in the wilderness as a picture for his psalm. And he describes how he thirsts for God. This is an intense desire. It says he faints for him. And look carefully at this next phrase. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now this is an important characteristic because someone might claim to have a personal relationship with God, and they might even go through the motions of pursuing him. Yet they might do so in a way that sort of commends themselves toward God. Like they're sort of scoring points with him. They've done their part to pursue him. But that's not a true heart for God. A true heart for God realizes its utter desperation for him and continually arrives at a place of self-denial where he is the only source of life. And this is a question we can ask ourselves often. Is there anything else that we are looking to for sustaining us through this world? Is there anything else we are looking to for escape? Anything else we are turning to as our hope or support or satisfaction? Anything else we rely on or look to more than God? Well, God wants us, he wants our hearts to come to a place like David where everything else in this world is seen as a dry and weary land. Because it is a dry and weary land. Only God is the living water. Not one stream among many, but as the text says, there is no other water. You must be desperate for God. Now let's continue following David's thought process. He continues on and he starts to remember the past, which often David does in the Psalms, and I think is a good teaching lesson for us when we forget our communion with God. He thinks back to when he was in Jerusalem, perhaps one of the higher points in his walk with the Lord. Look at what verse 2 says. Verse 2, David writes, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." I wanted to keep going, but I saw something there that was very important. Number 4, a heart for God draws near to him in the means of grace. A heart for God draws near to him in the means of grace. Now, I tried to think of ways to shorten that and make it sound a little more concise and better or catchy, but there it is. That's what I see in this passage, and I'll sort of unpack it. David, a man after God's heart, went to the sanctuary. When he was back at Jerusalem, he did not just do his own thing with God. It was part of his routine to go to the sanctuary. And this reminded me that a heart for God is not just some broad, superficial, universal relationship with a divine being that all people kind of share together and experience. I mean, we've been emphasizing how crucial it is to come to God as individuals. But we shouldn't also forget that this God has revealed himself to his corporate people. And he has a means of approaching him. At the time of David, it was in and through the covenant relationship with his people Israel. And David recalls the sanctuary, a reference to the tabernacle that was standing in the city. And he remembers that his love for God was in the context of God's covenant community. It was at the sanctuary where God's people went. It was there where the law was often spoken. It was there where sacrifices were made and where ordinances were appointed to be kept. It was there where God dwelt in a special way with his people. It was there that David says he beheld God's attributes, his power and his glory. I think there is great insight here for us. We too know God by being joined to him in his covenant community. We too should long for the sanctuary God has appointed for us. There's no Lone Ranger Christian. There's no walking closely with God and just doing your own thing. There's no saying, I don't want to be with God's people or the church. I have a personal relationship with God. That is not a badge. This is where God has appointed his means of grace, as theologians call it. The means of giving us grace to live the Christian life. The corporate worship and the prayer. The preaching of the word, communion and baptism, and the mutual edification that comes through exercising our spiritual gifts. This is where there's grace to live for him. The church, we the church, are his spiritual sanctuary. And to neglect the assembly of God's people and his means of grace is to neglect a special experience of his presence in our lives. If someone says that they are not in connection with a local church, but that they're close with God, there's something off about that statement. It's unrecognizable in the whole of Scripture. You don't live outside the covenant community in the Old Testament or in the New. A heart for God draws near to him in the means of grace. And David the king was no exception. And he remembers this in the wilderness. And I think he longs for it again. Isn't that interesting that some of the most close encounters this man of God had was in the context of the sanctuary? And I think that is true of us. When we gather and assemble and we come to him for grace, this is where the power comes. And we go out as his witnesses in the wilderness of this world, and we are sustained by it. I'm going to continue on, and now that I know that I was giving these little snippets of verses, I'm going to start to cluster some verses together because there's only a couple points left. Look at verse 3, and I'm going to read 3 to verse 6 because they really communicate a overarching characteristic. Verse 3, David continues. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Now there are actually a few characteristics gleaned from these verses. I could point to, you know, he will praise him as long as he lives and show commitment. And there's all kinds of characteristics. But for the sake of our time, I decided to narrow it down to one overarching characteristic that seems to pervade these verses. And that is number 5. A heart for God is satisfied in him. A heart for God is satisfied in him. Steadfast love is often the language of God's covenant love. This description that David gives is a great window into his heart for God. For David, he regarded Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, as supreme over life. And beyond being supreme, God was the satisfaction of David's heart. And only God could satisfy David's heart. Above desiring his palace while he was in the wilderness, above desiring family or comfort, David yearns for the living God, because nothing can compare or satisfy. And it's important to remember that David wasn't perfectly steadfast in this. I'm glad we have the narrative accounts, because when you look at his life, he had several times in his life where he sought out other means of satisfaction. Other options he tried out for pleasure or security or contentment. But all of these always drove him back to the same place of dissatisfaction. And it is possible at this point, when he's writing this psalm in the wilderness, that perhaps he is freshly humbled back to that place again. And through the providential wilderness experience, God is drawing David back to see him as his true joy. Nothing else, and no one else, should be a rival to God in our hearts. A heart for God loves him unreservedly. David says his steadfast love is better than life. He's using comparative language, meaning there's no comparison. God is better. He compares satisfaction in God as with a feast, a metaphor for something he was accustomed to having in his palace as king, but now is not at his disposal. This is a call for us to examine whether our hearts find satisfaction in God himself, or whether we only love him for the gifts he gives us to enjoy. Sometimes he may take away his gifts to us when they become idols to us. And sometimes he may get our attention through other ways of humbling us. But we as God's people must resolve day after day to love him above all else. Only he will satisfy the heart. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in him. An idol can be defined as anything that takes the place in our heart that belongs to God. Now, this doesn't mean we renounce his gifts. It doesn't mean we become ascetic or that we just live deprived on purpose in order to just boast about how we don't enjoy many things. That is an error that many in church history have often swung toward, if you look at the church fathers and others. It's not saying that. But rather, it means that we enjoy his gifts in such a way that he is loved and treasured above them all. In fact, each gift was made to drive us to enjoy him more. And we should be seeing his goodness in his gifts. And it should just be drawing us back over and over to the source of every good and perfect gift. To give him praise and to give him thanks. To give him glory. All gifts should not become God. They should rather be pointers to God. They're from him. That they're so good because they're from him. They should give us a foretaste of God. They should make us say, if this is so good, how good is God? I think this is one of my favorite quotes from Jonathan Edwards. He really sort of pinpoints this idea of God being the source of all good things. I'll read you this quote from him in one of his sermons. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, said, quote, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of Him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." End quote. It's wonderfully said. Only God satisfied David, and only He can satisfy our hearts. And He is after our hearts to have that place. I'm going to give one more characteristic of a heart for God from this psalm, and then we will close our time. And it's really in the last five verses of the psalm, because they sort of flow together as a continuous thought. Verse 7 begins with the word "for," indicating that what follows is the basis for what has driven David at this point to pour out his heart to God. He says, "for." And he's probably thinking of all the circumstances that has led up to it and in times past. I'm going to just read the verses in sequence and then we will give some commentary on them. Verse 7 and to the end. "For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." This set of verses is David's basis that gives us a glimpse into another overarching characteristic of his heart for God, and is lastly, a heart for God trusts in Him. A heart for God trusts in Him. That's the overarching characteristic I see, and I saw a few in there, but that one sort of stands out. I think it's important to remember, in saying all this, this man after God's heart, it's important to remember that David was human like you and I. His joy in God was not some pretend, fake it till you make it kind of attitude that pretends he has it all together. No, if anything, it's actually the opposite of what the Psalms teach us. There is still suffering. There is still grief. There's still sadness. There's still regret. There's still sorrow. And there's a host of many feelings of turmoil that occur in our souls as we're going after these characteristics with a heart for God. The emotions in the Psalms are authentic feelings in the human experience, and they're truly felt by the one who's penning it. And David felt these emotions. He didn't always feel the intensity of God's presence. He was not on some cloud nine experience all of his days. Sometimes God seemed close. Oftentimes God seemed very far, and that's even in the Psalms. It's important, and I think it's a gift from God to the church, that He gave us this large volume. Really, it's the theology of the emotions. How can a Spirit-filled saint have these emotions and feelings and experiences and thoughts and yet cry out to God with them? What kept God's heart fighting for these characteristics of being personal with Him and pursuing Him and being satisfied with Him. I would say that what kept it going was faith. He trusted God. And really, these are psalms of faith. When you read the Psalms, you remember that you are in the wilderness of this world, and the wilderness is all you see many times. And you have to remember and fight to remember that God is providentially bringing you through it. And He is living water. And He is the source of life. Faith, demonstrated through a fight within the soul, longs to love God. David says in these verses, he clings to God. He clings to God. That means he abides with God. Sometimes you hear people say, or maybe it's on a bumper sticker, you see this saying that Jesus is your co-pilot. And I hate that phrase. That would be very bad news if Jesus is the co-pilot of my life. And Jesus flies the whole plane. I'm in the back holding on for dear life. I'm on the wing. We cling to Him. He upholds us. David had to recite this to himself, and much of the Psalms is really the psalmist preaching to himself, holding on to hope. And this is part of having a heart for God. You don't have it all together. You don't have a perfect sereneness about you all the time. You come as you are. You're broken. You have sorrows, but you have faith. These last verses, the very last ones, I'm going to admit, almost seem out of place in a sermon about having a heart for God, but they're not. I mean, we're not accustomed to hoping in God's promises that our enemies are going to be fed to jackals and to the sword. Probably doesn't make it into our prayers. It shouldn't make it into our prayers. If we're going into context of the Spirit-filled Psalms and the purpose of Israel, and you can get into all the theology there. But there is a deep principle here that does align with our prayers, and it goes with faith. The point is this: God will sort out everything in the end. Do you have enemies? God is just, and He says, vengeance is mine. And we do align with His kingdom coming and ushering in perfection of all things. Do you have trials? God will help you overcome. It'll all work out for good. Work together for good. For David, it was deliverance from his enemies. It may be just something different for you that you have to exercise trust in God through as you seek Him. God has planned that He will consummate His plan for His glory and His people's good, and it is even through the wilderness of this world. But it is a journey, and it's a journey that ends in the place He has promised, the inheritance in His kingdom. David may have felt various emotions, but it says still, the king will rejoice in God. And that really is the central aspect of a heart for God that pervades all of these. God was his joy. God was his joy. Many times the wicked seem to prosper, but we must remember that our God will uphold us and vindicate His name upon all who call upon Him. And like many psalms, there's an implicit warning and an invitation as you finish reading it. The warning is severe to those who do not love God and seem to prosper in their hatred of Him and His people. They fool themselves and will be stopped in their lies. And the invitation is to God's people to give their hearts to Him. Don't be discouraged. Don't shrink back. Give your hearts to Him. Praise Him. Hope in Him and exalt in Him. That is what a heart for God does. So we've reviewed in this psalm various characteristics of a heart for God. I will review them again. First, a heart for God is personal toward Him. It is pursuant of Him. It is desperate for Him. It draw near to Him through the means of grace. A heart for God is satisfied in Him. And a heart for God trusts in Him. All of these mark a heart for God, even in the midst of our fallen condition. And that is the paradox of faith. We are already and not yet complete. And I'm going to end with a quote from Edwards upon the Psalms that sort of just brings this home. Edwards wrote this about our heart and our spirit-filled heart in this broken world. Quote, "All gracious affections are a sweet aroma to Christ." I'm sorry, let me read that again. "All gracious affections that are a sweet aroma to Christ are broken-hearted affections. A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy in God." Let's pray. Father, we want to have hearts for You. We want our heart to be shaped by Your Spirit. Lord, we see so many parts of our heart that do not pursue You, that often lose touch of having that personal walk with You. Our hearts are often seeking satisfaction in things in this life. We are often wandering and we lose faith. Lord, would You help us to be established? Would You sanctify us once again to be conformed to the heart of Christ, who demonstrated these, one who was greater than David, one whose heart was for Your glory and for us. Lord, would You help us to be people after His heart, and as followers, that we would give our lives for Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.